Good morning, church. We have been studying through the book of 1 Corinthians, and this morning we're in the ninth chapter. I want to invite you to find your way there with me, if you would. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We'll be looking at the entire chapter, verses 1 through 27. Rather long text. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 1 through 27. If you have found your way there, would you join me as we stand together for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word? Verse 1, Paul asks, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this: do we not have a right to eat and drink? Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? I am not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law also say these things? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing.' God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sakes it was written, 'Because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops.' If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share the right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we do not use this right, but we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly to the altar have their share from the altar? So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. But I have used none of these things, and I am not writing these things so that it will be done so in my case, for it would be better for me to die than to have any man make my boast an empty one. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have stewardship entrusted to me. What then is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I may win more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, so that I might win Jews. To those who were under the law as under the law, though not being under the law myself, so that I might win those who were under the law. To those who were without law as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I may win those who were without the law. To the weak I became weak, so that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men so that I might by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we and imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as to not beat the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified." Any questions? Let's pray it again. Our God and our Father, we are so grateful for the privilege and opportunity to be gathered together. Help us, Lord, to pause and to reflect on the fact that we are brothers and sisters in the family of God. We are the household of God, joined together in unity by the common thread of faith in Jesus Christ, his saving work, his resurrection, ascension, second coming. Father, we are unique brothers and sisters. We all have experienced the marvelous miracle of having our sins washed away. We are united by the reality that someday we will inhabit a new heaven and a new earth in which dwells righteousness, and knowledge will cover the surface of the earth as water does the seas, and we'll be there together. Father, help us as we look at your word today to have eyes to see and ears to hear. Help our hearts to be like the land, the field in Jesus' parable, that fruitful land without thorns and thistles, without stones, without beaten down pathways. Help our hearts to be a field that is ready to receive the good seed of God's word that it might bear fruit in all of us. We do pray for the one who preaches. His sins are unfortunately many. We pray that you would hide him in the shadow of our Savior. That this morning we would not just be challenged, but leave here changed. Not just confronted, but leave here conformed to the image of our Savior. And it's in Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. Please be seated. As a pastor, allow me to say this, that this is truly a remarkable chapter, and I can only pray that this chapter and this message will even remotely have the same kind of deep effect on you that it has had on me. This chapter takes us as Christians from our life here and now to that moment when we will all, by God's good grace, enter the life hereafter. Like many chapters in 1 Corinthians, there is a lot going on in this chapter, so I want to jump right in and attempt to set this chapter in the right context that we will rightly understand what it is that God is saying to us in his word. This is powerful stuff. We're going to have to think. Remember third grade, my teacher would say, everybody put on their thinking caps. Be a good morning to put on your thinking cap. So the context. First, you'll remember from last week that Paul was dealing with a letter that the Corinthians had written to him about many issues, living Christ in a fallen world. And the issue that Paul dealt with last week was the issue of eating meat sacrificed to idols. If you weren't here, I'd encourage you to go online and listen to it. I can't review everything that needs to be said, but most of you, I believe, probably were here. You'll remember that the Corinthian church was divided on this issue. Can we eat the meat? Some Corinthians thought it was dangerous to do so, even possibly bringing about possession, demon possession. Some thought it was just simply spiritual compromise, returning to or resorting back to their pagan lifestyle after becoming a Christian. And then some thought it was just absolutely indifferent. It didn't matter. The question, can we eat the meat? Those who had knowledge said that eating the meat was indifferent. Why? Because idols don't exist. They're nothing. Eating the meat is an indifferent issue. It doesn't matter that it was sacrificed to an idol because there's no such thing as idols or other gods, lowercase g. And in fact, Paul personally agreed with this third group. However, you'll remember last week that the question, can we eat the meat, for the Apostle Paul was not a simple yes or no answer. Because they are nothing, eating the meat could be indifferent, and yet Paul offers no yes or no no. Why? Because this is not a simple exercise of Christian freedom. It's not simply the application of knowledge that idols are nothing. But Paul shows us last week that the goal of the Christian life is not this kind of knowledge and freedom that follows, but the goal of the Christian life is love and humility. And we will get there in the 13th chapter where he says, if I had all knowledge and I have no love, I am nothing. In chapter 8, Paul says that the exercise of these freedoms must take into account others, the conscience of others. Others, other Christians, brothers and sisters whose conscience may be weaker than yours, and even others who are lost. It's not a simple yes or no. We must take into account others. And so in this chapter, chapter 9, Paul is talking about freedom, the freedom to and the freedom not to. Secondly, in terms of context, also woven into this chapter, we find Paul's defense of his own apostleship. If you study Pauline literature, his letters carefully, you will know that Paul's apostleship was under attack. And this is particularly evident, for instance, in the book of Galatians. It is also very evident in 1 and 2 Corinthians. His opponents were more than likely, the Judaizers who came behind Paul's missionary journeys to the churches that he had planted and attempted to undermine his primary doctrine of justification by faith alone. These Judaizers were essentially saying that Christians had to become Jews before they could become Christians and go through all the rites and tenets of the Old Covenant before they could enter the New Covenant, where Paul preached with great clarity and tenacity justification by faith in Christ alone. The key upon which the gospel hangs, said Luther. Their attack on Paul went something like this. One, Paul wasn't one of the original 12 disciples. Two, Paul wasn't one of the original witnesses to Jesus' resurrection. Three, Paul isn't financially supported by the churches like the other apostles are. And four, his commitment to the Gentiles is evidence that he has abandoned the gospel's Judaism roots. So, keeping these two realities in mind, one, the exercise of Christian freedom with others in mind, and two, his defense of his own apostleship, let's jump into the text and see what God's word says. First of all, my first point is this: Paul's apostleship and freedoms defended. Let's see if I can unravel this a little bit. Notice verse 1 through 6. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this: do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? That's Simon Peter. Or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? What's going on here? Paul is, in this letter, his response to their letter, answering the question. And Paul places himself before his questioners in an imaginary courtroom, and he is questioning his accusers about his apostleship. And so you'll see the questions, three of them. Verse 1, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Three questions. And in the original Greek, each of these questions is asked in such a way that it anticipates the affirmative. Yes, yes, you are free. That is to say, you have all the freedoms and rights that any other apostle has. Yes, you are an apostle. And yes, you have seen Jesus the Lord, that is, resurrected. And the idea here is that Paul's credentials are the same as any of the other apostles. He has the same freedom and rights as the other apostles. He has the same calling as the other apostles. He has the same encounter, had the same encounter as the other apostles with the resurrected Christ. In addition to all these credentials, Paul also points to the Corinthians themselves. Verse 2, if to others I'm not an apostle, I am at least to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. Here was the Corinthian church, a living seal and testament to his apostleship. This church was the product of his apostolic ministry. They came into existence. They came into being as a church because of Paul's apostolic work. And so what Paul is saying initially is, I have the same freedoms as the other apostles, the same rights. I have the same calling. I was called by God to be an apostle as the others were. I have had the same encounter with the resurrected Jesus, and plus there's you, the Corinthian church itself, all of which bears witness to the fact that I am indeed an apostle. But the point that will be made shortly in our message this morning is, although Paul had all these same credentials, same rights and freedoms, as we will see soon, he chose not to use them. He chose not to use them. Again, notice verse 3 and following. He says, my defense, that is, of my apostleship to those who examine me is this. Do we not have a right to eat and drink? He's referring to the apostolic right to be financially supported by the churches. Do we not have the right to eat and drink like the other apostles? Verse 5, do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, and as even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of our Lord and Cephas, Simon Peter, or is only Barnabas and I that don't have a right to refrain from working? Again, this is Paul's reference to the apostolic right to be married and accompanied by a family and a wife, and all of which supported by the church and their ministry for the church. If I could direct your attention at verses 4 through 6, you'll see the issue more clearly when I point out to you the repeated use, Paul's repeated use of the Greek word exousia. Exousia, which is translated authority or right. Again, verse 4 through 6, do we not have exousia, a right, authority to eat and drink? Verse 5, do we not have exousia, a right to take along a believing wife? Verse 6, or does only Barabbas and I not have exousia, a right to refrain from working? And so Paul asserts that he has all the same apostolic authority and rights and privileges, and yet, as we will see, chooses not to exercise them. A second point. I hope that all made sense. A second point. First, Paul's apostleship and freedoms defended. Secondly, the freedoms of the other apostles defended. This is powerful. Verse 7 through 11, who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense, who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it, who tends a flock and does not use the milk of it. I am not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law also say these things? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written. Because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. If we who sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? So again, here's the second point. First, Paul's apostleships and freedoms defended, but now the freedoms of the other apostles defended. Though Paul will refrain from these three freedoms and rights, he nonetheless affirms and stamps with approval that apostles should be, in fact, supported by the church. And so this is about the early churches compensating the apostles. And if I may, as time goes on, the church's responsibility to compensate our ministers. Now, I want you to know that I'm going to be brief at this point. One, because Paul's argument is pretty self-explanatory, but two, I don't like to talk about money, especially when conceptually it involves me. But I will say this, to me, these verses are such an amazing demonstration of Paul's wisdom and humility. That is, before he says what he is about to say, which we've not gotten to yet, he says this first. And what he says first is, in fact, yes, the church, beginning with the apostles, is responsible to provide for those who minister to her. The labor is worthy of his keep. Now, I've been doing this long enough to know that there are some people who literally believe that all preachers do is talk a little bit and play golf the rest of the week. I haven't been on a golf course in years. Why? Because the ministry is hard work, more so than most people could imagine. And I'm not saying this in pity for myself or in defense of myself. I'm telling you categorically, of all ministers who labor in the word and labor as a healthy pastor committed to people, let me tell you something, it's exhausting. You know why? Because as people, we're all exhausting. And sin is exhausting. And the enemies are many. It's exhausting. I remember several years ago, before the Lord took Ross Bear home to heaven, Ross was a longtime faithful pastor in the PCA. In fact, Ross was once the pastor here at Grace before Dr. John Grawley and myself were pastors. And Ross had left a very successful stockbroker trade to go to seminary by the call of God and to serve in the ministry. And out of the blue one day, I was sitting with Ross, and he sarcastically and yet lovingly said to me, "The reason I went into ministry was, quote unquote, for the hours and the money." You have to know Ross. And I think basically when I thought back on that, what Ross was really saying to me was, "I do know what you do. I do understand what you do, having been there myself." And I appreciated that. But again, think about this. In light of what Paul is about to say, he says this verse, an enormous display of his wisdom and humility. And what he says is that the church, beginning with the apostles, has the responsibility to provide for those who minister to her because the labor is worthy of his keep. And to that point, if you look at verses 7 through 11, Paul illustrates this principle with a soldier, a vine grower, a herdsman and shepherd, and an ox. A soldier, a vine grower, a shepherd, and an ox. And as a pastor, I can sense the truth of these analogies. That yes, being a pastor is a lot like being a soldier. Yes, being a pastor is like a lot like being a vine grower. Yes, a pastor is a lot like being a shepherd. But an ox? I guess so. You're not free to call me Pastor Ox or anything like that. But you'll notice in verse 7, who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Or who plants a vineyard? Here's the vine grower, does not eat the fruit of it. Or who tends a flock? There's the shepherd who does not use the milk of the flock. I am not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law also say these things? For it is written in the law of Moses, "You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing." That's a quote from Deuteronomy 25:4, the law of God. And he says this, "God is not concerned about oxen, is he?" Well, he is, but he isn't. In terms of eternity, in terms of the gospel, in terms of salvation, the principle, the law, isn't for the sake of the ox alone, but even more importantly, it's for those who perpetuate the gospel. Eternity is at stake. And so I said, I'll keep this point short, and I will. The point is this, that even an ox should benefit from his plowing labor. How much more those who sow spiritual and eternal things? That's the point. And Paul is not making it for his own cause. He's making it for the cause of others, the other apostles, and those who will serve the cause of Christ afterwards. Third point. First, Paul's apostleship and freedom's defended. Second, the freedom of other apostles defended. And thirdly, Paul's choice, listen, to forsake those freedoms and rights. This is amazing. Notice verse 12 through 18. If others share the right over you, do we not more? Notice carefully, right in the middle of verse 12. Nevertheless, we did not use this right. But we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple? He's talking about Old Testament priests. And those who attend the altar have the same share of the altar, Old Testament priests. So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. Verse 15, but I have used none of these things. And I am not writing these things so that it will be done in my case. For it would be better for me to die than to have any man make my boast an empty one. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward, but if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. What then is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. What is going on here? Paul has just said that those who minister to the church have the right to be provided for by the church. Then, right in the middle of verse 12, nevertheless, we did not use this right. Paul, throughout his entire apostolic ministry, was never compensated for the ministry, for his ministry. He chose to never take a dime for his apostolic ministry. But rather, Paul chose to keep himself to earn a living by being a what? Everybody know? A tent maker. Acts 18, we find that verses 1 and following. He came, he left Athens, came to Corinth. He met Aquila they became friends. They lived together. Why? What united them? Not only to Christianity, but they were by trade all tent makers. And I don't know what you think of when you think of tent making in the first century, but this was extraordinarily exhausting, laborious work. Tents were made of leather. The average tent that was made at that time housed 8 to 10 people, pretty big tents, hundreds and hundreds of pounds of leather. It involved stripping the hide and stretching the hide and tanning the hide and cutting it and stitching it. The hides were smelly and bloody. One commentator says this, quote, most likely Paul's arms and hands were permanently stained from handling these hides. Paul never took a cent from the church. He made tents. And we also know from the scriptures that he did all his manual labor, tent making, when? At night. So that he could do gospel ministry during the day. And you'll notice the end of verse 12, but we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. This is the heart of Paul. And I don't know about you, but when I get to heaven, obviously I can't wait to see my triune God fall at Jesus' feet. But of all the people that are in heaven, will be in heaven, that I can't wait to meet the most, for me, it's Paul. This is the heart of this man. And it takes us back to the question, can we eat the meat? What about the exercise of our knowledge? What about the exercise of our freedoms? And you remember Paul said, it's not a simple yes or no. Why? Because of others. We endure all things so that we will never be a cause of hindrance to the gospel. For anyone. For anyone. He never took a red dime. He refused compensation. Why? Allow me to offer some reasons, and I think the points are pretty profound in and of themselves. Paul took no money from the churches. Why? One, he sought to distance himself from other charlatans. We are all very familiar with these kinds of people. False prophets. False prophets. We've all been aware of the amount of money that floods through their coffers, the lifestyle that they live. Amazing, tragic, sad. People who use Christianity to line their pockets, people more interested in fleecing the flock than feeding the flock. Paul took no money for the purpose of distancing himself from any of that. Nothing that would in any way corrupt his character, call into question his reputation, his motives, no hindrance to the gospel. Second, Paul took no money from the churches. Why? I believe in order to demonstrate, here it is, a biblical work ethic. Boy, do we need to talk about this today, don't we? As Americans, we need to hear that God is in favor of work. In that pagan culture, they abhorred the idea of work or labor. Work and labor was for the slaves. And yet, as Christians committed to the truth of God's word, God says labor is an essential and wonderful part of life. Work is good. How many times in the Proverbs alone do we see the writers comparing the lazy to the diligent, the sloth to laborers? Think even how many times in Jesus' own parables does he speak of the doom that will fall upon the lazy servant when the master returns. The faithful Christian life involves work, toil, labor, exertion. Ministry demands those things. Diligence. And the Apostle Paul worked, and he worked hard in order to demonstrate a biblical work ethic. Third, Paul took no money from the churches. Why? He did so in obedience to God's call upon his life. On the Damascus Road, when Paul encountered the risen Savior, the Savior called him to go preach the gospel, not go make a living off the gospel. That's what Paul understood. But fourth, and I find this incredibly moving, convicting. Fourth, Paul took no money from the churches. Why? Listen to this. In order to secure his boasting. In order to secure and protect his boasting. Again, this is amazing. Notice carefully verse 14 through 18. So also the Lord directed those who proclaimed the gospel to get their living from the gospel. Verse 15. But I have used none of these things. And I am not writing these things so that it will be done in my case, for it would be better for me to die than to have any man make my boast an empty one. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. Woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward, but if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. What then is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. What is being said here? Again, the key, verse 15, Paul says this, it would be better for me to die, than to have any man make my boast an empty one. What is he talking about? When we hear the word boast or boasting, we generally, in our language and use, we think of pride or arrogance or haughtiness or conceit, the boastful. But when Paul speaks of boasting, he's thinking about the final judgment. He's thinking about that moment when he will give an account of himself to the Lord. When Paul speaks about his boast or his boasting, he's thinking about that moment when God will give a verdict on his life and his ministry as an individual human being. When Paul talks about his boast or his boasting, he's thinking about the question, what will be my claim to God? Or what will I lay before God or hold before God? What will be the evidence to God of my love and gratefulness to him? What about my life? What about my ministry? What about my gratefulness? What about my devotion will I point to when I stand before God? What will be my boast? And if you're like me, I say to myself, are you kidding me? You're the Apostle Paul. You're probably the most single significant human being that's ever existed in the cause of Christ. And you're wondering what you're going to point to? But you see, in this text, what we find is Paul's obedience to preach the gospel was something God called him to do. It was a God-given compulsion, something he had to do. And therefore, nothing to boast in. When Paul looks at his obedience to go across the then known world preaching the gospel in wanted places and unwanted places, he sees this something as he does something he does willingly, something that he is not under compulsion to do, but he voluntarily does it, verse 17, and therefore it is nothing to boast in. Paul sees his obedience to preach, to share the gospel, as a stewardship, verse 17, that was entrusted to him by God, and therefore it's not something I can boast in. Paul sees his obedience to the call of Christ simply as following Christ's call, and therefore nothing to boast in. For Paul, his apostolic ministry, his call to preach Christ and him crucified to as many people as the Lord would allow, is for Paul nothing to boast in. God had commanded him to do this. And for Paul, I am just simply being obedient, and therefore being obedient is nothing to boast in. God has imposed this responsibility on me. I must do this. So then, what will Paul boast in? On the final day of judgment, standing before the Lord, awaiting God's verdict on his life and ministry, what will be his claim before God? What will he point to about himself, his life, his ministry? What will be his boast? What will be a demonstration of what God and the gospel and salvation has meant to me? And Paul's boast is this, that I never took a red cent for any of it. I never took a dime. I preached the gospel absolutely for free. And I think about his litany of how many times was I in the wilderness and drowned and shipwrecked and beaten and stripes. I think of all of that for free. I never took a dime. And while all the other apostles were taken care of, and rightfully so by the church, I chose not to. Verse 15a, but I have used none of these things. And carefully, lest we misunderstand, notice carefully, verse 15, carefully, I have not used these things, listen, and I am not writing these things so that it will be done so in my case. In other words, I'm not saying this in order for you to feel bad about me and send me money, for it would be better for me to die than to have any man make my boast an empty one. I'm not saying this, Paul says, in order for the Corinthians to somehow feel guilty for not supporting me. I'm not asking for a thing, and I won't take a thing. I don't want a thing. It'd be better for me to die in this life than to someone deprive me of the joy of that moment when I stand before God and boast in the life to come. Now, I don't know about you, but if the Holy Spirit doesn't drive this into our hearts, I don't know what will. If this doesn't light your fire, brothers, sisters, your wood is wet. The idea that Paul lived for that moment, sacrificing all that he sacrificed, going through all that he went through, all for that moment, all that we sacrifice in this life for Paul is infinitely inferior to that moment. Living this life in such a way that we might one day have something to boast in, to point to lay before God on that day. I labor, I sacrificed, I gave up, on and on and on I go for that moment. Not for the applause of men, not for the comforts of this life, but for the joy of that moment before God. Everybody got it? Two more points. Allow me to quickly review. No money from churches. One, distance himself from the charlatans. Two, biblical work ethic. Three, obedience to God's call in his life. Four, to secure his boasting. Also, five, Paul took no money from the churches. Why? In order to emphasize, ready for this? Grace.
grace.
The very heart of the gospel that Paul preached is God's grace. And what is grace? Grace is God giving us what we do not deserve for free. Salvation from sin paid for by Christ, freely given to the sinner by faith. Grace, salvation from sin offered to the sinner, offered to you and me as the free gift of God's love. A salvation from sin, Paul preached, that cannot be bought, that cannot be earned, that is without price. You see, as a messenger of the gospel, Paul preached the salvation of sinners in the very same way that God offers salvation to sinners, without price. Revelation 21:6, then he said to me, "It is done, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, and I will give to the one who thirsts from the springs of water of life without cost." Free. And finally, Paul took no money from the churches. Why? In order to be free from all men. Notice verse 19a. "For though I am free from all men." Because Paul, I love this, never received money from anyone, guess what? Paul wasn't obligated to anyone. Because Paul never received money from anyone, he was free from others. Free from obligations, free from expectations, free from agendas, free from opinions. He was absolutely free to do what? To obey God alone. And as we know, guess what? Often Paul in his ministry was alone. And yet, verse 19, don't miss this. "For though I am free from all men," never took a cent from anyone, "I have," notice carefully, "I have made myself freely. I have made myself a slave to all so that I may win more." I never took a cent. I'm free. But that freedom I will use in this way. I am free to make myself a slave to all men. This is amazing. This is amazing. Notice again, verse 19 and following, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I may win more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without a law, as without a law, though not being without the law of God, but the law of Christ." That is to say, when he was ministering to those who were without law, he didn't live lawlessness. Verse 22, "To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all men, so that I might by all means have some, save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it." I've taken no money. No money in order to be free. Free to make myself a slave to all. And I love this. Free to all men and women, free to become all things, free to by all means, free to by all things for the sake of the gospel. All men and women, all things, all means, all for the sake of the gospel. I never took a cent to be free in order to be a slave to all. What does this look like? Let me just close with this. I think it's amazing, you know, God's so sovereign, isn't he? There's no mistakes, everybody say amen. You know what's taking place right now, don't you? The Olympics. And we're in 1 Corinthians 9, coincidentally. No coincidences. Right now, the Olympics are taking place in Tokyo, Japan. Where did the Olympics begin? Guess where? Just south of Corinth. Just south of Corinth. And by the way, there is a very good chance that Paul attended one of these early Olympics. How do we know that? Because these games took place every 4 years, and the game in 51 AD happened to coincide with Paul's presence in the city of Corinth. Everyone went, and more than likely, so did Paul. Originally, these Olympian Games, first century Corinth, Greece, included the following: chariot races, foot races, wrestling, jumping, boxing, javelin, and discus. That's it. No skateboards or anything like that. Chariot races, foot races, wrestling, jumping, boxing, javelin, discus. Massive crowds from all over the world. All over the world. And Paul talking about being free to be a slave for the sake of all women, to become all things by all means, to do all for the sake of the gospel. He also means that I gave it also my all. My all. Notice verse 24 through 27, Paul's reference to the Olympics. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Can you imagine the training? Long distance runners, the training, the discipline, that the things they give up, the things they do. You know, the only difference in this race that Paul's talking about is, guess what? Only one wins the prize. Guess what? We can all win the prize. We can all win the prize. Verse 25, everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath. There were no gold medals. There were no silver medals, no bronze medals. There was no media. There were no magazine articles, no contracts. Nobody became celebrity. There was no such thing. All you got, if you won, after all that training and discipline, all you got is a wreath that perished. But we, Paul says in contrast, the end of verse 25, we do all of this for an imperishable one. Verse 26, therefore I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave so that I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. You know, we're all used to sacrifice. We sacrifice all the time. And we sacrifice this and we sacrifice that. If you got an education, that was sacrifice. If you built a home, you worked on your career, got through school, sports, whatever, we all sacrifice. But I would reason to bet that in reality, convicting reality, beginning with me, you know, most of the things I've sacrificed for, ultimately, guess what? They'll all perish. They'll all perish. How much more should we sacrifice for the imperishable and the joy of everlasting life? What will we hold before God on that moment? This is how grateful, how much I love, how overwhelmed I am by your goodness and grace to me, God, the imperishable. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, I am so grateful for this witness from the life of the Apostle Paul. I pray, Lord, that it will inform us all. The world is noisy. The things of this world are, in fact, passing. And even as Christians, we can get caught up in things that 50 years from now won't matter. Won't matter. Help us, Lord, to sense our slavery, our freedom to be slaves to all people. That is our sensitivity to the consciences and well-beings of others, weaker brothers and sisters, or even unbelievers. Help us, Father, to think about how we're living with a lifespan that's referred to as a vapor. In doing so, in the immense promise of life everlasting. Again, I pray, Lord, that your word would reach our hearts and our souls and transform us. Again, not just challenged, but changed. Not just confronted, but conformed. I think of Jesus saying the very same thing, only in different words, that the joy that was set before him that joy is not worthy to be compared with all that he endured in this world when he came to suffer and save sinners, for the joy that is set before me. Father, again this morning, I would pray for the person here that may not know you in a saving kind of way, who has never trusted in you, believed upon you, as you are offered in the gospel, as the Savior, the only Savior of sinners. I pray for that person, Lord, that the Holy Spirit would take the Word of God and all that they've heard today and whatever other things you've done to prepare them throughout their lifetime, and that you would draw them to yourself. And for us, fathers, as your children, help us to be and to live more like your children. Help us, Lord, to look to the prize, to run the race as to win it. And we just pray, Lord, for your grace to do these things. And we ask these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Would you join me for the benediction, please, standing? My brothers and sisters, receive this blessing from God's word. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.